Well, hello and welcome to Terra Nova Church. If you if you're new with us today, or if you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, we're in the middle of a sermon series right now called Prophets, Priests, and Kings. We've taken a look at, among other things, some of the important figures in Israel's history, as well as some of the different leadership roles and offices that God has put into place for his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Recently, we took a look at the temple and its role in Old Testament worship and its implications for us as New Testament believers. So we've looked at a variety of different things. Today we're going to be looking at a period that's somewhat unique in Israel's history, known as the period of the Judges. And it comes, our understanding and knowledge of it comes from the book of Judges, which we'll be reading through parts of today in our Bibles. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and get that out and try finding the book of Judges, which is near the front cover of your Bible in the Old Testament between Joshua and Ruth. If you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand and somebody will come to make sure that you have one, and you're welcome to keep it if you don't have a Bible. Otherwise, you can just leave it in the back on your way out. As you're looking for the book of Judges, I'll give you a little bit of a background as to where we are in Israel's history at this point. I said that it was unique before because it seems as if there had always been some sort of a leader, leadership presence, strong leadership presence in Israel's history up to this point, and even after the time period of the book of Judges, because it's kind of bookended by, on one side, the Exodus, which Moses, God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, where they were in bondage as slaves to the Egyptians. And eventually, Joshua succeeded Moses and ushered Israel into the promised land in Canaan. And then on the other side of the book of Judges, because Joshua ended up passing away, so you have this time period of the Judges. And on the other side, we read about the kings, which God put in place as leaders, as his representatives to rule over his people. So the time period of the Judges, in contrast to these other stages of Israel's history, can kind of be summed up, and well, it's characterized well by a verse that we see come up a couple of times in the book of Judges, which says this. It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So keep that in mind as we look at the book of Judges today as being one of the characterizations of this time period in Israel's history, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there were leaders during this time period. They were the judges, not the kind of judges that you and I might normally think of in a courtroom situation, keeping order in the court. But for the most part, the role that the judges in this period served were that God would raise them up as a rescuer of his people Israel when they were in bondage or slavery or in servitude to one of the foreign nations that surrounded them. So with that said, one of the patterns that we'll need to be attentive to today, one of the big overarching themes of the book of Judges, is this cycle that we see the people of Israel and God go through time and time again. And it starts off with Israel's rebellion against God, their sin, which usually takes the form of them bowing down to the gods of the surrounding nations. And then that's followed by God's justice. And in this case, it's his discipline that we're really going to focus on today, how God disciplined his people once they turned away from him. And he did this, like I'd said before, by allowing Israel to be oppressed and overrun by the surrounding foreign nations. And then after that, after Israel had been in bondage for some time, we typically see them repenting and calling out to God for help. And lastly, we see God's mercy, which he is so willing to exercise when his people genuinely repent. And we see this carried out by God raising up a judge to deliver or rescue Israel from their circumstances. Now, this may sound familiar to you from previous weeks if you've been here, as we've talked even just last week about that cycle of Israel's sin and repentance and God's mercy. And it's important to note that this is something that we see in several places throughout the Old Testament, because as any good teacher is going to repeat the important things so that his pupils or his students will grasp those concepts, that's what we see taking place here. So obviously there's something important that we need to be paying attention to, something we can probably identify with well about this cycle that we see Israel going through. Now, just to give you a little bit of an idea of how we're going to approach this today, because Judges is, after all, it's a pretty big book, and it's a daunting task to cover it in one day, 21 chapters. The goal and the focus today is not going to be able to overview every life or every one of the lives of the judges, but it's going to be to get an overall sense and feel for the theme that runs throughout the book, which is the cycle that we've just talked about. Before we dig into the text, and we'll start right in chapter 1, let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, I would like to say with open hearts. We desire to have open hearts, but we're all coming from different places with different distractions, different burdens on our hearts and minds. I pray that you would free us from those to be able to hear genuinely from you, from your word, and help us to really treasure this time as we hear your word and what you have to say to us, because, Lord, it's universal, it's timeless. What you have to say to us through it is as timely now as it was to the Israelites 3,000 years ago, and as it will be in the future to your followers and to all people. So, Lord, I pray that you would really open our hearts and open our ears to hear from you this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, like I said, let's just dig into the text. We're going to start right in chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll be moving quickly through chapter 1 and beyond, but that's where we'll be starting this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Canaanites were the occupants in the land at the time that Israel was to drive out. Verse 2, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." The thing that I find interesting and important about this first verse is who is it that we see here who is inquiring of the Lord and hearing a response back. But it says that the people inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered in response to the people. And so what we see here is what I think is God's ideal for his people throughout all time, all ages of history, which is that he has a personal relationship with them, something that we as New Testament believers today enjoy, which is direct access to God. And so as Israel starts their time in God's promised land, they start off on a good note, seeking him as a people and not necessarily defaulting to a leader to hear from God for them. And as I said, this is a good thing because I know for all of us, I think it's within us sometimes to have a tendency to want to default to those who are in leadership above us and not to remember that we have personal responsibility and also the personal blessing to be able to have direct access to God. All right, so Israel started off on a good note, but as we move further into chapter 1, verse 28, we see a bit of a different story develop. Verse 28 says that when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Well, as a bit of the background, I think we might have already touched on this, but God had told Israel that when they entered into the promised land, they were to drive out all the peoples so that they would not be intermingle and then be drawn away into the ways and the worship of other gods of these foreigners. And so already we see that Israel was not completely obedient and they didn't drive out all the Canaanites. We're going to move into chapter 2 now, and this is going to be the bulk of the text that we're going to read today at once. But it's important. We're going to read through the whole of chapter 2 because it gives us the overarching picture of what goes on in the rest of the book. It's a summary, if you will, of the rest of what happens in Judges. So let's start in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read through the end of that chapter, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called out the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So starting in verse 6, we have a brief flashback, as we've already been told in chapter 1 that Joshua has died, so it refers to him here, but then after this short section, it moves back into contemporary and then the future of what's going on through this book. So in verse 6, it reads, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress." And then in verse 16, "The Lord raised up judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." So even in this introduction, this overview, we see that cycle play out of the people's sin, Israel's sin, God's discipline of them, ultimately the people repenting after being under the oppression of their enemies or of the foreign nations, and then God's mercy displayed. We see that cycle right in chapter 2 here. Now, I know it's tempting for us as modern-day readers probably to scoff at Israel's sin of worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth, these gods that were worshipped by literally bowing down to idols and making sacrifices to them. This is especially probably the case because we're just given the bare-bone details. To us, it seems blatantly obvious. Like, how can you mistake that as being something that's acceptable, you know, bowing down to an idol when you have the God of Israel to worship? But to help us understand perhaps why Israel fell into this sin, I want to lay for us a little bit of a historical and cultural background. And it starts with the fact that Israel has been a slave people and desert wanderers after the Exodus for close to 500 years now, including the time that they've spent in the Promised Land. So for about 500 years, they have known really nothing but slavery and wandering the desert. In contrast to that, we see the Canaanite people, who, when you read about the Canaanites, what we find is that they were, first of all, established for a long period of time in this land of Canaan, where God was leading his people. And so they were a very advanced people, culturally and technologically. Culturally speaking, their art and their literature, music, their political systems were far above what Israel had at that point in time, as well as technologically. Their architecture was something to behold, and as well as their farming methods being highly advanced. So Israel would no doubt find all of this admirable and inspiring. And there's not anything wrong with that in and of itself. The problem was that the religion of the Canaanites underlied everything that made them up, everything that their culture and their technology stood for, pretty much stood on the foundation of their religion. And one of the main gods that they worshipped was Baal, which we've read about. And Baal was the god of rain and reproductivity. And so the success or failure of their crops would depend upon, in their eyes, if they appeased this god, Baal, or not. And so you've got the Israelites, who haven't been an agricultural people in hundreds of years, living now in what is a dry, desert-like area. And they're exposed to and intermingling with these Canaanite people. So it's natural to see how they would have gravitated to them for advice and counsel on how to go about their farming. They had no real background knowledge about how to do this successfully. And all it would have taken is a couple of unsuccessful crops, or perhaps an unsuccessful crop in comparison to a successful Canaanite crop, for them to start thinking maybe there's some legitimacy to this Baal. Maybe we should worship him as well. But the thing that I think I want to point out and make clear here, as we maybe begin to empathize with Israel's situation and why they would have looked to the Canaanites and even to their religion, is that the root of Israel's sin is the presumption that they know better for themselves what is good than God does. And I was thinking earlier, think of it in terms of your own sins. You guys are aware of the things, the areas you struggle, the vices that you have. And when you think of it in these terms, think about how those sins that God has already told you are detrimental to you, and yet you do them anyway. What you're really doing is you're declaring, well, I think even though he said this is wrong, that I will ultimately find more pleasure, more fulfillment in carrying out and practicing these sins. And so ultimately that's what Israel is declaring as well, is that they know better than God what's best for them. Remember in Judges chapter 2, it reads, I brought you, this is God speaking, I brought you from Egypt and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So Israel receives the command to do one thing, but then they decide that it's in their best interest to do another. And it's the same thing that we've been seeing over and over again from the very beginning. You guys are probably familiar with the account in Genesis chapter 3, the account of the fall of man, where Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he tempts them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God has said not to eat from. And we read in verse 6 of that chapter that the response is this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So at the root of our sin is essentially man saying, my way is better than yours, God. And this is more subtle for us today than if we were to worship Baal, bow down to Baal. There's going to be a quote up on the screen in a second here to this effect, where somebody who is commenting on the book of Judges says this about us in contemporary times and how we deal with sin today. He says, in every age there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires, political programs, economic theories, philosophical movements, entertainment industries, all have one feature in common. They're big enough to do the things for us that we cannot do for ourselves, yet at the same time amenable to our manipulating them so as to get from them what we want. We put our money into this one, we vote for that one, and spend all our free time in the other one, expecting worldly benefits to be produced by human efforts. So Israel's sin of self-worship, that is believing that their way is better than God's, would ultimately lead to greater and greater sin in this downward spiral that we see throughout the rest of the book of Judges. Now, sin doesn't go unnoticed by God. And at this point, it's, I think, important for us to have a healthy reminder of what it means for God to be holy. To be holy means simply to be set apart, to be other than, which God is, and that he's perfect. He's without sin. He's flawless. And so because God is holy, sin must be dealt with. For the unbeliever, it looks like if they go throughout their life rejecting God, eternal separation from him in a place called hell. For the believer, discipline comes for the sake of godliness or holiness. So God being holy translates into his discipline of believers so that they will become more holy. And we read about that in passages such as 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, where Peter says to his readers, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now let's take a look at one of the examples of God's discipline as it plays out in Judges. And it comes from Judges chapter 6, 1 through 6, so a few pages over probably for you. Starting in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever Israel planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. God's discipline can sometimes seem really severe in our eyes, especially as we read about how it came about in the Old Testament when he disciplined his people. One of the most clear passages that informs us of God's purpose of discipline comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 in the New Testament, where the author of this letter reminds his readers of one of the proverbs from the Old Testament as they face various trials and persecution in their life. And he reminds them by saying this. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And verse 7 continues on, and he says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God disciplines the people, disciplines his people out of a love for them. It's for our own good. I think oftentimes it's easy to see God's boundaries that he set up as restrictive, when in fact they were really meant to free us to live the life that he's called us to live the life that's most abundant, because God knows what's best for us. Now, God's discipline takes different forms that we see throughout the scripture, from sickness, which we read about in 1 Corinthians, to causing his people to be without through bringing a famine or drought into the land, through oppression, using their enemies, which is basically the method that he uses throughout the book of Judges. Trials and hardships and church discipline, these are some of the different ways that God disciplines his people, his children. Now, all of God's children experience discipline because he loves us and he wants to share in his holiness. But I want to be careful not to leave out what the author of Hebrews said when he talked about how if you go throughout life and you don't experience the discipline of the Lord, that if you live a life of relative ease and pleasure in spite of having sin in your life, then you really need to question seriously whether or not you're a child of God. David in the Psalms would often question to God, why is it, and he would do this in an almost an exasperated way, why is it, Lord, that those who oppose you and me, your enemies, you allow to prosper in this life, even despite their wickedness? And the thing is, justice will eventually, one way or another, come for God's enemies. But legitimate children of God will face his discipline in this lifetime. And it's because of his love for us. And the right response that God's discipline should bring about is genuine repentance. And that's what we see in this cycle pretty much every time throughout the book of Judges, is that the people eventually are brought to such a low place that they turn in despair to God and they call out for his help. Let's take a look at one of these incidents in which Israel repents of their sin, and it comes from chapter 10, verse 10 through 16. And it reads, "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites who oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in this time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel." Two things that we can learn from and that we see about Israel's repentance here. And the first is that the first step was for them to acknowledge, "I've done wrong, that we have sinned by turning away from you into these foreign gods." But the second thing is what I think is a true mark of repentance, and that is that we're told that there was action that followed their admission of their sin. We're told that they stopped worshiping the foreign gods and they started serving the Lord. And this is critical. Someone who's truly repentant doesn't stop at feeling sorry for their sin. There's an action that accompanies this admission. Repentance itself means to turn away from your sin and to turn toward God. It just has the connotations of action within it. If you're in the midst of trial or hardship right now or suffering, have you stopped yourself to think about whether it could be because of sin in your life? Now, I want to be careful to point out the fact that it's not always as a result of sin that we go through times of suffering and trial. That would be a mistake, and that's what we see happening with Job in the Old Testament when he loses everything, essentially, and his friends come to him and say, "You must have sinned, you must have done wrong," but he didn't. God had other reasons for why he was disciplining Job. Or perhaps you've recognized sin in your life, and you've even repented of it, but yet you still are dealing with trials and hardships and difficult times. And there's a couple reasons why this could be. And first of all, it's the clearest way that I could describe it is if you've committed a crime, you could genuinely repent of that to God, but there are earthly consequences. If you're convicted of that, then you'll serve some sort of a consequence, whether it's jail time or something else. But the other possibility is that perhaps you haven't genuinely repented. What God desires most of all from us when it comes to repenting, we can read about in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 and on. And it says this. It says, "But this is the one to whom I will look." This is God speaking. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And it's interesting because inappropriate, because as you continue to read on through the rest of that passage in Isaiah 66, we learn that God is, he despises their sacrifices. They're a disgrace to him. These are sacrifices that God had instituted earlier on in the scriptures as being good and how we approach him. And yet for some reason in Isaiah 66, he says that he despises them. They're a disgrace to him. And it boils down because of what was in the condition of their hearts. A lot of times it's more lip service that we're giving God, and there's not a true repentance there that manifests itself by a change in our life, an action resulting from that time of repentance. Finally, to conclude this cycle, to come full circle, we see that God's mercy is displayed in response to the people's repentance time and again through Judges. And it comes in the form of deliverance by God raising up a judge to rescue Israel from their circumstances. And we read about several judges, 12 total, in the book, and we know some more about some of them than others, some that we only have a verse on about their lives, and others, such more well-known judges such as Gideon or Samson, we know about 100, or there's about 100 verses that describe their lives. But the one thing that we consistently see as a common thread throughout all of the judges and the circumstances surrounding the deliverance of Israel is that God often uses the least likely and the weakest candidates and also methods in order to deliver his people so that he ensures that he is the one who is credited as the deliverer and so that he is the one to whom the glory goes to. This is clear in the life of Gideon, one of these more well-known judges, who was not exactly who you would think of to be a confident military leader to lead Israel out of their current bondage. In Judges chapter 6, a little further on past what we read before, we read this about Gideon and where he was at this point. And it says, "And the Lord turned to Gideon and said to him, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And Gideon said to God, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" And if it wasn't enough to ensure that God alone would be given the glory, we read about how God whittled down this army that Gideon would lead from a mass number to such an insignificant amount of troops that there was no way that they could possibly defeat the enemy on their own. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give you to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so God reduced the troops from about 32,000, we're told, to 300 to take on the enemy. And ultimately, Israel was saved. This cycle of Israel sinning, of man's sin, and of God's discipline in his life as a result, and of man repenting under that discipline and God's mercy, we see it again and again throughout this book. And it's more than merely a cycle. It's also a downward spiral, as we see that we're told, actually, that successive generations of Israelites are said to be even worse and more wicked than their fathers, even after these multiple deliverances and this mercy that God has showered upon them. Eventually, some in Israel are found to be so debased in this one city that they raped and murdered and mutilated a woman. And it was hard to really distinguish Israel at that time and their own wickedness from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that we read about earlier in the Old Testament that God ultimately destroyed. Many of you, and myself included, probably can identify with this cycle of sin and repentance and experiencing God's mercy. And we, in our case, have a great advantage of knowing where our deliverer comes from. Christ is our constant deliverer, and through his sacrifice, we are free to live the life that God has called us to. In Romans chapter 6, to this effect, Paul says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And yet, interestingly enough, and I think we'll be able to identify with this, just a few paragraphs later, Paul talks about how his own struggle with sin and the struggle of sin more broadly of all Christians that continues on in our lives. I'm going to call the band back up at this point, and in a few minutes we're going to have a time of communion together. There'll be a couple of songs in which you can come forward, and there'll be somebody holding the plate of matzah and the wine or the juice. And the matzah representing Jesus' body broken for us, and the wine and the juice representing his blood that was spilled out for the forgiveness of our sins. But I don't want to leave it at that, okay, so, you know, we have this great deliverer, Jesus. And yet we still struggle in this cycle of sin, even as Paul identifies with this continuing sin in his own life. The question is, so where do we go from here? How do we grow? How is it that we consistently move in a direction towards Christ in an upward spiral, experiencing and embracing him and then reflecting what we've experienced outward to the world around us, rather than the downward spiral, which sends us deeper and deeper into our sin? And there are two things that come to mind that we can do that I think go hand in hand with each other. And the first is that we can pray for God to reveal to us who we truly are objectively, for us to be able to see who we are as he sees us. And the second thing that goes hand in hand with that is to be able to see Christ for who he truly is. It seems that in the scriptures, it's when this happens that people are truly humbled, truly moved to worship God, and a lot of times that there's just a turning point in their life. We see that with Gideon. We hadn't read that verse, but in the book of Judges, when Gideon realizes that he's seen the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord came to him, he cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the implications of the verse that follows is that as a result of that experience, Gideon thought he might die. Another example would be with Isaiah the prophet, when early on we learned that with one of his encounters with the Lord, his response is, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Perhaps you're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 5 of Peter and the other disciples as they were fishing to no avail. They were not having any success that day. And Jesus told them to cast their nets one more time, and they pulled up a huge catch of fish. And when Peter saw that, we're told that he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter realized whose presence he was in and saw himself in light of the holiness and of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation, perhaps you're familiar with that book at the end of the Bible, when we read about the Apostle John, who in his vision of the risen Christ, when he sees him, says that "I fell at his feet as though dead." Oftentimes when people first come to know Jesus, you hear the story of how it was an incredible time of brokenness and of humbleness and a realization of their need for a Savior and the depth of their sin. And it's often described or termed as a honeymoon period. And I can identify with that personally. And it's a precious time, not to be discounted. But let us be a people who are marked by a continuing pressing into Jesus, so that we might see him for who he truly is and be able to see ourselves in light of him for who we truly are, which is sinners constantly in need of a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, you know our hearts, and I'm thankful for that. You know our hearts better than we know our own. Lord, we do want to know you more. We are tired, some of us, of walking in complacency, feeling stagnant personally in our relationships with you and in how that works out in our service to you and in our lives. Father, I truly believe that when we come into contact with you, through knowing you more, through seeing you as these men and women that we've just talked about, that we can do nothing but fall on our face, figuratively at least, if not literally, and be humbled by your holiness and your greatness and see ourselves in light of that. We need a Savior. And I'm thankful that Jesus has come to remove sin so that I can spend eternity one day, that those of us here who have him as our Lord and Savior can spend eternity with you in heaven. And yet it doesn't stop there, Lord. Sometimes it feels like it does, but it continues on, and we need forgiveness, and we need a Savior on a daily basis. So, Lord, revitalize us, and do that, I pray, by showing more of yourself to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.